Rock Podcast.
Hey, team. So we begin a new sermon series this morning. We're titling it "Love," or we're titling it "One Another," where we're going to look at the life of community, Christian friendship and fellowship, and what we call church. Through 4 weeks, we're going to look at all the "one another"s that show up in the New Testament. But before we do that, I just want to acknowledge that our lead pastor's back in the house after being gone for last week in Seattle, and he flew in on Friday night, went and coached an all-day football camp, and then it was here bright and early this morning. So it's really good to have Chad back. Make sure you give him a hug and make him feel uncomfortable. You can give him a kiss later. You'll understand this when I get to it. But other than that, let's pray first, and then we'll get into our sermon for this morning. So God, thank you that you are always animating your people, calling us into your gathering us, building us up, and then sending us into your life and on behalf of you into the world. And we pray that your spirit would animate our life in such a way that people would know who we are based on how we live for, not just for you, but for one another. God, build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one another. There are, I don't know if you knew this, but there are 59 one another statements in the New Testament. And we're titling this sermon, "Love One Another," because when I went through and pulled out all those different passages in the New Testament, I kind of grouped them into themes. And the biggest and most pronounced theme, of course, was this theme of love. How as the community of faith, we're called to love one another. But there are 59 other one another statements in the New Testament. Andy Stanley, when reflecting on the nature of the church and looking at the early church, he said that the primary activity of the church was one anothering one another. Like that was the primary task of those first followers of Jesus. You know, when we talk about the life of faith, we always say that there's both gift and task. Okay? Gift always precedes the task. Grace always precedes the work. But there's still work to be done. There's a calling, a task that we're invited into. And the primary task, it could be argued, for the church is to one another each other. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, if you look in the community in the New Testament, and there's this sense of koinonia, which gets translated into English a number of different ways. It's fellowship, communion, partnership, partners, sharing. You know, it has this sense of belonging to each other, invested in one another, friendship. The community in the New Testament sense of koinonia assumes and actually requires face-to-face interaction, face-to-face community, communication. Like that transparency that happens between one another. It doesn't matter what age you live in. It could be the horse and buggy age or the internet age. Three things mark the New Testament church when we talk about Christian community. The first is that it's centered in Jesus Christ. You know, the Christian church, the community of faith that is gathered around Jesus is one of the few like organizing principles that gathers human beings together based on what they are for rather than what they're against. You know, it's really a lot easier to define yourself as a community by what you're not and what you're against. And this is true regardless of sports. Like, I'm against the Dodgers this week, and I'm against them because I'm a Rockies fan. Now, you hear me, David?
Well, you're
for a Mets, brother. Yeah, that's right. The enemy of my enemy, right? It's also true about politics. It's so much easier to animate a group of people based on what they're against rather than what they're for. It's also true about whatever cause that you are behind. Secretly, the secret of these causes is actually they're oftentimes not defined by what they're for, but by what they are against. Christianity, though, is different than this in that it's gathered a group of people, regardless of tribe or creed, that are gathered around who they are for, which is Jesus Christ. So when we talk about Christian community, we're talking about a group of people centered in Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one animating and engaged in the life of this community. If you read the New Testament, again and again, it talks about these group of people who are gathering together in like homes, something akin to like what we would call small groups. And Paul was always referring to the fact that, look, that the gospel was proclaimed to you, but then revealed to be true in power by the Spirit of God at work in our midst. The Spirit of God was in real time verifying the truth of the good news of Jesus. And then, of course, it's missional in the sense that these communities that were gathering together weren't gathering just for their own sake, but for the sake of the world. They understood their life as to bear witness to the world. The New Testament community was directed toward a purpose outside itself. It's not just a holy huddle. That actually being a living witness to Christ and the gospel's power in the world. So when I talk about community, I'm assuming this idea of face-to-face requirement, that we to one another, we have to look at each other in the face. Andy Stanley elaborates and says, when everyone is sitting in rows, you can't do any of the one another's that are talked about in the New Testament. So yes, the modern church tends to set up its gathered space like an amphitheater, right? Where we gather together and everyone sits and they look away from each other toward the speaker or the worship leader. And that's how we do the weekend service. Now, I'm not saying we're doing anything wrong there, but we aren't fully able to engage in the calling to what it is to be church in this kind of dynamic. And this explains why, as a leadership team, we put some emphasis on the weekend service, but not all the emphasis on the weekend service. That it's really important for us to hit home with one another, that we're called to live in community. So we gather in each other's homes, we do small group life together, we serve the community together. It's on the road as we're engaged face to face that the life of worship, the life of love, and the life of service is manifest in our midst. Everyone understand what we're talking about here? This is why we talk about worship, love, and service as the things that as a church we're called to. And when we say the commandments, we want to live the great commandments and the great commission. What do I mean by the great commandments? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the great commission, and go and make disciples in my name. Right? These are the three kind of principles, the driving force behind our life of mission at this church. Worship, love, and service. So, when we talk about one another's, and when we look at these 59 passages, it's illuminating to reflect on that what doesn't show up in the New Testament when referring to the one another's, the missing one another's. So let me elaborate what I'm talking about. You know what doesn't show up in the New Testament about one anothering each other? Humble one another. Or scrutinize one another. Or pressure one another. Or embarrass one another. Or corner one another. Interrupt one another. Defeat one another. Shame one another. David. Marginalize one another. Exclude one another, criticize one another, run one another's lives, okay? This doesn't show up in the New Testament when we're talking about one another's. And yet, how oftentimes do we get caught up in all this behavior? Here's the point. As Ray Ortland said, the kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. Our relationships with one another reveal to us what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe, our convictions as opposed to our opinions. So, when we're talking about the one another's, we've got to begin with loving one another. This is what is called the new commandment. I get this from John chapter 13, verse 35, when Jesus sits his disciples down and says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, when the gospel writer of John, when he was when the writer of the Gospel of John was sitting there listening to Jesus, he then had a lifetime of reflection after living for 2 years, having the life of Jesus modeled to him and poured out into him, invested in him. Decades later, having spent an entire life reflecting on the significance of Jesus' life and his mission and his ministry and all he taught, that same writer then pens a couple different letters to his community that he's shepherding, that he's pastoring. And he boils down all of this to say that, you know, the number one important thing for us to remember is this ethic of love. He says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." From the beginning, this was the deal, that if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to love one another. He goes on and elaborates, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." That if you look at the life of Jesus, this sacrificial, self-emptying act of love poured out for others, if this is who we're following, if this is who we're gathering around and living our life for, then shouldn't that very life animate all of who we are, define what our life together looks like? And if you were going to say one thing, use one word to describe that kind of life, it would be the word love. Love. Now, what was interesting for me is as I was looking at all these passages about loving one another, that the New Testament writers were very practical in their thinking about this. They were much less concerned with just an abstract idea of what love is and much more concerned with the behavior that we see. You will know the truth of your beliefs by their fruit, by the behavior. So they got really down to the nitty-gritty. They didn't just talk in abstract terms about loving each other. They really outlined what that looks like. And I want to highlight four different characteristics of what this life, this ethic of love, looks like. The first is that through love, we're called to serve one another. This comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become slaves to one another." Now, I think this is important to highlight, especially for us, because we are Americans, right? We live in the land of freedom. And when we talk about freedom, we have certain ideas of what that freedom looks like. And if you would allow me to, like, get on a soapbox for a moment, I want to say that after reflecting on the scriptures, I think our idea, our contemporary idea of freedom and the biblical vision of freedom actually look very different. See, in America, when we talk about freedom, we talk in terms of, I'm unconstrained by other things. I'm my own person. I'm a self-made individual. Nothing should trample on my rights as an individual, that I have the freedom to choose between Pepsi or Coke. And if you're going to get up in my business about that, then I'm going to get upset, because we're free here in the United States. And that's good, fine. But you know, that idea, that vision of freedom doesn't really show up in the New Testament. It doesn't. See, in the Bible, the biblical vision of freedom is not just choosing between two things, it's choosing the good. So, let me give you an example. Jesus, the really true free human being, said, "I only do what my Father in heaven tells me to do." Isn't that interesting? Now, that's not a real contemporary vision of freedom, but it's a biblical one, right? So, I'll give you an example. He does this thing where in the Beatitudes, in Matthew, he's teaching on ethics. He talks about sexual ethics. And he says, you know, "You're so good at following the law. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And a lot of you follow the letter of the law. But let me tell you something. If you even look at a woman with lust, you've committed that adultery in your heart." So he, like, intensifies his sexual ethics. Now, after hearing that, you're like, dang, Jesus, you're kind of harsh. You're like, you set a high bar there, right? And then he turns around, and then here's an interesting, another scene. He's there in the temples, and they bring up to him a woman caught in adultery. And they're like, what are you going to do with her now, Mr. Sexual Ethics? And he says, let the person who hasn't sinned cast the first stone. And everyone drops their rocks. And then he turns to the woman and says, okay, who's here to condemn you? And she says, no one. And he says, neither do I. Therefore, go and sin no more. See, he was so free that he was free to take responsibility for her. And he ate her sin. And he bore it in his life. And he was free because he was so very clear of his relationship with the Father. I only do what my Father in heaven tells me to do. It's this idea, freedom is not just the ability to choose between two different things. Freedom is choosing the good and living the good. Okay? So, let's go back to, I went ahead, sorry about that. Let's go back to Galatians. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence the way we would in the United States, but instead, through love, become slaves to one another. Submit yourself to one another. Put everyone else's agenda ahead of your own. Serve. And that's real freedom. You remember the Dylan line, you're going to have to serve somebody. The Bible actually agrees. The Bible says, you were once slaves to sin, now you've become slaves to Christ. And that's your freedom. So, if we're going to commit to loving one another, then we realize that the life of love is evidenced in us as we serve. First. Second, in love, tolerate one another. Here's another word that is kind of interesting to compare a contemporary idea with the biblical one. The contemporary idea of toleration is, hey, since we've got so many different people from so many different races and nationalities and cultures, we need to learn how to better tolerate one another. And by tolerate, we usually mean, hey, leave each other alone. Don't get up in each other's business and just let everybody coexist, but don't tread on my freedom as we do it. In the Bible, the Bible's understanding of toleration is not so much leave each other alone, but bear one another's burdens. So watch this. In Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, without the ethic of love, there can really be no ethic of tolerance. It's that love that animates our ability to accept and live in harmony with one another. If we don't do that, if we don't buy into the love piece, then all it becomes is siloed living, where we don't rub shoulders. But when we embrace love, then we understand that we belong to each other by the mere fact that we've been baptized into Jesus, and therefore we're called to bear one another's burdens and shore up under and give each other grace and trust each other and love in love. So, in love, we tolerate one another. Also, with love, greet one another with a kiss. Did you know that it's in the Bible? It is. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, if you are taking the Bible literally, I don't see enough kissing going on here. What's going on, people? Do we not believe this stuff? No, here's the point. Forget about the kissing. What is being expressed here? It's the idea of hospitality. Greet one another. Invite them into your home. Invite them into your life. And this is where love really gets kind of in the nitty-gritty, right? Because it's one thing to be friends with each other, but the moment you invite people into your home, then it's a game changer. Why? Because instinctively, we all understand that to invite someone into my home is to invite them into my messy little world with all its junk. And no matter how much I might run around for the 45 minutes before you come over, throwing all the clothes in the closet, right? Or the dishes so that no one sees the junk all over the place. You know, we spend all that time making sure it looks like we've got our act together. You can't help it. When you invite someone into your home, you're opening your life to a greater degree. We find it much more comfortable to just meet on neutral territory and share and talk pleasantries. But if you're going to do the one another of one another, you got to invite them into your life. And that includes inviting into the home. That's why when we talk about small groups, we really encourage everyone to take turns opening their home to each other. Why? Because you start letting go of the pretense, the veneer, that you have some clutter in your life. So, greet one another with a holy kiss, okay? Act hospitable to each other. Finally, in love, be devoted to one another. What do I mean by devotion? It's this idea of fidelity. Again, I would say this is an interesting contrast with contemporary life right now and the biblical idea of fidelity. We struggle with this as a society. Let me get into why. But first, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The idea of fidelity is hard for us because we live in a contemporary environment that prioritizes consumption. It's transactional in nature. We are excellent consumers. And when that becomes the kind of modus operandi, when you're looking after your own interests first and what works for you, what's good for you, and when you are purchasing what you want, then the idea of fidelity goes out the window. There is a real reason why divorce rate now is above 50% society-wise. And I'm not sitting here judging anybody on that. I'm saying it's a product of we look first at what is good for me, what makes me happy, what my idea of human flourishing, as opposed to what I've covenanted to, how I'm submitted towards this other. And it's not just in our marriages. It's in all areas that would normally require human-to-human, face-to-face relationship. We have a harder and harder time having a vision of what fidelity looks like. It's the difference between the contract and the covenant. I read a book a while back that said, you know, the currency of contracts is money. This is consumption, right? You buy what you need. That's the language of contracts is money. But the language, the currency of covenant is trust. Contracts are specific, they're outlined, they're designed to protect you and your own interests, keep you safe from being exposed, from being hurt, from being taken advantage of. There's a mutual quid pro quo that goes into them, and you purchase that agreement. But covenants are open-ended. They're non-specific. They lead you open to risk. You can be taken advantage of. They're for life. Till death do us part. Covenant is what God has done with us in Jesus Christ. But we've lost a vision for what it means to be faithful. So, in love, we're called to be devoted to one another. Now, as our worship team comes up, let me close with this idea. And it comes again, let's return to 1 John, where he's continuing to reflect on the nature of this relationship that we have, not just with God, but with one another. And he says, little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth, action. See, he's really interested in behavior. And by this, we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. In other words, whenever we start feeling afraid that we can't live up to this thing, we're going to be affirmed as we love one another. For God is greater than our hearts. Did you hear that? And by this we will know that we are from the truth and we will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So if you are here listening to me proclaim this ethic of love and you say, I don't know if I can do this. I mean, I don't know if your heart's betraying you and telling you, I don't know if I'm up to this. There's so many times where I fall short of serving and tolerating and hospitality and faithfulness. Like, what's in it? What's left for me? Take heart. Because God is greater than our wavering hearts. Who was it who served first? Who was it who was hospitable? Who was it who tolerated and bore our sins? Who was it that remained faithful even in our faithlessness? He has fulfilled the ethic of love. He is God's love, sacrificial, poured out for you. And it's his life in you, willing you to do the will and the work of God. So, as we are invited into his life, we are invited into a commitment to each other of where we live out and demonstrate an ethic of love. A new commandment I give you, love one another. Let's pray. God, thanks that you are that kind of God that fulfills the ethic of love on our behalf. We pray this morning that as we consider all that you have done in and through Jesus Christ, it would draw our hearts into love and affection for you, and that we would not just look to you with adoration and love, but then we would turn to one another and live out that same life so that the world would know that we're your disciples. As we love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name and we worship you. Amen. So we're going to close the service by praying together. It's a prayer we pray every week here. It's a prayer of confession and faith. It's a prayer of response to the grace that God has poured out on our lives. It's a prayer of trust. If you are here this morning and you haven't given your life over to Jesus, we invite you to pray this prayer with us. In essence, it's giving all that you know of who you are and to all that you know of who he is, trusting him with your life. And then afterwards, we'd love you to take that next step and come on forward. We'd love to hear your story. We've got some gifts for you to help you in this journey of faith and this walk with Jesus. But we're going to pray this prayer with you, because by doing this, by saying yes to Jesus and allowing him into your life, you are also allowing us into your life. And so we're going to do this love together. We're going to love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Now go from this place knowing that God is always better than you thought. The love of Jesus is deeper than you know. And the Spirit is everywhere working the wonders of mercy. Friends, we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.